To be or not to be, that is the question. But to be what exactly? The Victorian wit Oscar Wilde said, "Be yourself, everybody else is taken." Some of you weren't born when I used to enjoy watching Hill Street Blues. It was a sort of fantastic weekly cop drama, and it ended with the words each week, "Be safe out there." The 1980s American Army recruiting poster said, "Be all that you can be." The movies The Fly and Mr. Bean said, "Be afraid, be very afraid." The pop star Sting, nicking it from Shakespeare, said, "Be still, my beating heart." And in that great cult movie, Bill and Ted, they said, "Be excellent to each other and party on, dudes." I feel we need to bring that back as a sort of liturgical greeting. Jesus says, "Be children of your heavenly Father." And how are we to be children of our heavenly Father? He says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, this statement that Jesus makes, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," was nothing new to the Jewish listeners sat there on the mount as he taught them. It would have been very familiar as a concept. The Jewish audience would have understood that this was an often repeated command and instruction in the Old Testament. The most often repeated command in the Old Testament is actually a call to worship God, praise God. Repeated command in the Old Testament was "don't be afraid." But this one comes up a number of times. "Be holy as your heavenly Father is holy." And if we're to understand the whole of the drama of God's relationship with humankind as expressed in the Old Testament, it centers, it's built around this as a foundation. "Be holy as your heavenly Father is holy." God wants us to be holy like him so that we can be with him. During a renovation of Jesus College's Old Fellows Library a few years ago, they found a fragment from an old printing plate from the King James Version of the Bible. And it was buried under the floorboards. And it was actually the plate of the text for Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 begins, "Be holy, because your heavenly Father, because the Lord your God is holy." It didn't see the light of day for hundreds of years, but there it was, under the floorboards, a sort of foundation for all the other books that were there in this library. Thousands of books, hundreds of thousands of pages, millions upon millions of words, but none of them as important as what was printed from that plate from Leviticus chapter 19. Not simply a command, but an invitation. "Be holy, as your Lord God is holy." When Jesus says this, he's saying nothing new to his Jewish hearers. But his application of it is what is radically different and would have caused them to choke on their lunch. Verse 43, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." This is what it looks like to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is what it looks like to be holy as the Lord God is holy. It looks like loving your enemies. We're familiar with Jesus saying, "Love your neighbor," but being holy like God, being perfect like God, is to love your enemies. Surely that's an oxymoron. As elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus just raised the bar again. And in that passage that we had read to us in verse 46 and verse 47, he makes it clear that most people love their friends. Most people love their family. He says the tax collectors, the pagans, the Gentiles, they do that. But what should mark out, what should be a singular mark of the people of God is that they imitate God, that they reflect God. That through their actions to the other, they mediate something and communicate something of the nature and character of God. And what does that look like? It looks like loving your enemies. The Russian novelist Tolstoy studied Matthew's gospel in depth and wrote a lot about it. He read it in Hebrew, a Hebrew translation of it, along with a rabbi who was teaching him as they went along and doing a sort of parallel with Judaism and historic Hebrew thought from the Old Testament and the Torah and the Mishnah and the Talmud and so on. When they got to this verse, verse 44, love your enemies, the rabbi was silent. Up until that point, as they worked through the Sermon on the Mount, the rabbi would say, yes, that's familiar. Our rabbis in our tradition teach that. Yes, we got that in the Mishnah. Yes, we understand that. Rabbi so-and-so said something very similar. But when it got to this, love your enemies, the rabbi had nothing to say. It was just quiet for a while. And then when he did speak, he said this. This command is found nowhere. It is expected to be found among the Christians. This is the unique virtue of the Christian faith. This is one of the unique revelations of the God revealed in Scripture and preeminently in Christ, that he is a God who turns toward, not turns his back on, his enemies. And those that hate him and despise him and reject him, he does not hate and despise and reject, but he turns to them in love. And if we are to be perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect, if we are to be children of our Heavenly Father, then this is what needs inculcating in our life and in our response to others. There's a real challenge for us, certainly is for me. I want to make a number of simple points. Firstly, the Father and Son model loving their enemies. It's what they model, as we see in the Christian revelation. It says in Romans 5 and verse 10, while we were God's enemies, he reconciled us. While we were his enemies, while we were hostile to him, whilst our back was turned against him, he acted to reconcile us towards himself. And why did he do it? I never get tired of this verse. He did it because he loved us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He just so loved us that God couldn't conceive of an eternity without us. The very purpose in creation, when he placed us in the Garden of Eden, was to make us in his image, holy and perfect like him, so that he might have an intimate communion with us. And when we sinned, and that holiness, that perfection in us was shattered, God worked his way to try and bring us and restore us to that image. We had a sermon on it this morning. When we were still far off, God met us in his Son and brought us home. And dying, he gave us life. Kierkegaard says, God loved us first. He loved us first. His love for us is not a response to our hard work for him. Our hard work is a response to the love that he first demonstrated to us in Christ. And we see this, of course, preeminently incarnated and fleshed out in the person and work of Jesus Christ, most fully at the cross. Jesus loves Judas, who betrays him and allows him to kiss him. Jesus didn't say, "I'm going to come back and get you." He allowed him to kiss him. That moment of tenderness before the betrayal. Jesus loved the crowd who bayed for his blood. Jesus loved Pilate, who assayed him. And Jesus loved the soldiers who flayed him. Jesus loved the executioners who slayed him. He loved them all. How do we know that? "Greater love hath no man than this," says Jesus, that he laid down his life for his friends. And he's laying down his life through that very heinous act of betrayal, a false trial, an assassination. In and through it all, he's demonstrating his love and embracing the world. Many who didn't love him, who'd put him there. How do we know? Because at the cross he says, "Father, make sure you get them. And make sure they burn in hell for a long time." Is that what he says? No. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They can't help it. Father, forgive them." Do you think the Father forgave them? As love is poured out in blood and pulses of pain and crimson on the floor, "Father, forgive them." Jesus, God in the flesh, models love for his enemies. The Greek historian Xenophon, who was a disciple of Socrates and a peer of Plato, he once said that his hero was Cyrus the Younger, and he says why. He says, "No one did more good to his friends and more harm to his enemies." He was a role model for him. He did good to his friends and harm to his enemies. No one did more harm to his enemies. When we see Christ, we see that glorious, perfect, unequivocal example of one who did good for their enemies. He was dying for those who hated him. He was dying for those who'd killed him. He was dying for Judas and Pilate and the executioners and everyone before and everyone since. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. What does that look like? Love your enemies. What does that look like? Christ dying on a cross. What a thing. What a thing. Who'd ever thought that? No one's ever understood that until they saw Christ on a cross. Secondly, what does loving enemies look like? Well, it looks like Christ forgiving. What does it look like for us? Many have sought to use this text to argue for pacifism and non-resistance to violence. In view of the rest of Scripture, that's not a position I can take, and I think it's an inappropriate application. But we haven't got time to go into that here, maybe another time, or you might like to email me on that. I do have some views. But in this text, Jesus highlights two things that reveal what it looks like to love your enemies. First, in verse 44, he says, you've got to be praying for them. He says, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." This is not the sort of prayer that goes, "Smite them, Lord. Get them, Lord. Act justly and shred them, Lord." This is not a prayer that wants you to get your own back by God getting them. When Jesus says pray for your enemies, he wants you to bless them. That's why Luke adds to this. Luke's commentary, Luke's presentation of this Sermon on the Mount adds, "and bless those who curse you." This is the mark of the people of God. It's the mark of Jesus. This is the mark of those who follow him. We bless those who curse us. We pray for those who persecute us. We pray for our enemies, and we're not praying for God to get them. We're praying for God to bless them. The German saint Bonhoeffer was martyred for the outworking of his faith when he sought to resist evil manifested in the Nazi regime. And on this text, in an earlier commentary, he wrote, "This is the supreme demand. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, we stand by his side, and we plead for him in prayer." What a thing. Who is your enemy? How do you feel about them? What do you ask God for them? To get your own back, or for God to bring them back to him? And then secondly, Jesus says, loving your enemy looks like, verse 45, providing for them. Jesus says, God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the wicked. What's his point? It's an analogy of correspondence. But he's saying, if that's what God is like, if God, who is perfect, who loves his enemies, provides for them with sun and rain and provisions, you're to do the same. You're to practically bless your enemies. Paul picks this up in Romans 12:20. He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. Not let him suffer. End his suffering. Bless him. In the First World War, I read about a soldier who was wounded and taken captive, and an officer and a medical orderly inspected him, and the officer said, look after him and give him a drink. And as they were walking away, the wounded soldier reached into his kit and pulled out a pistol, a revolver, and shot at the officer and missed him. The officer turned around with the medical orderly and looked at the guy there with his, you know, pistol in his hand. He could have had him executed there and then. He said, take care of him and give him that drink. True story. That's what it looks like to love your enemy, to pray for them and to provide for them. And like Christ, to forgive them and to bless them. Thirdly, Jesus, by his Spirit, is our enabler. Not only models this, he not only incarnates this, not simply our moral example of what this might look like, grace under suffering and forgiveness in the context of suffering, but he's the one who enables us to do it by his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ living in us. God is love. And so actually it's easier for him to love his enemies because it comes naturally to him. But we're not God. And actually, in our flesh, sin comes more naturally to us, or at least to some of us, at least to me. So if we are to be perfect like God, if we're to imitate God, if we're to be like our Heavenly Father, if we're to love our enemies, then God's got to do something. I can't just work it up. I need God to enable me to do that. And what God commands, God gives. And so God gives us his Spirit. And his Spirit transforms us. And his Spirit conforms us to the likeness of Christ, as we heard in the sermon this morning. And it's the Spirit that enables us to be like Christ and to demonstrate that grace and mercy and blessing. God, if we're to be like God himself, then he's got to make us like himself. And we need an infusion of his love. Some of you, even as I'm talking, are thinking, this is absolutely ridiculous. And there's just a tensing in your soul because you've been done wrong to. You've been hurt. You've been offended. You've been used. You've been misused. You've been abused. And something tenses. And in your flesh, the natural response is to want to get your own back and want God to get them, not to bless them. And so for this to happen, you can't work it up. You need an infusion of divine grace. You need his love to fill you, to enable you to be like him. One of my favorite stories, I've used it here before, but not, I think, for a decade, so I felt I could use it again. One of my favorite Bible teachers of old, he's gone to be with the Lord. He was about 80 when I first met him 30 years ago. Doesn't necessarily mean he's gone to be with the Lord, but I think he has. He was called Judson Cornwell from America. And he tells the story about an invitation he received in the 1950s to go and preach in Germany. And at the time, fresh in his mind, fresh in his cultural, the cultural experience and cultural narrative at that time was still the war. They were still sending out soldiers, peacekeeping soldiers there in Germany for many years after that. And he'd lost friends and loved ones that had suffered through the war. And this invitation to come and go and teach in Germany, he thought, no. And he screwed it up and binned it. Anyway, the next day he comes back into his study and he finds that his wife had unwrapped it, uncreased it, and put it on his table. There it was. She'd gone through the bin. Be careful, you chaps. Gone through the bin. Anyway, he shuffled it. He says for days he shuffled it around. And then finally, he agreed to go. Anyway, he turns up at this conference. And immediately he just felt awful. He said it wasn't helped that the conference was being held in the former headquarters of the SS. And all those sort of memories that were just sort of in the bricks were there, just stirred in him. Anyway, he said he arrived a couple of days early. And he said he spent those days just praying and fasting in his room. He didn't have to see anyone. He didn't have to talk to anyone. Someone knocked on his door. He just had breakfast each day. He ate breakfast, left the plate outside, sought God. He said he had a wonderful time with God. Brilliant. He said, and then the conference began in the evening, and he went down. And he met his interpreter, and he said immediately he hated her. He said she just was stereotypical for him. Of, you know, a German woman. I mean, no disrespect, stick with me. I'm just scratching around for the right words to convey this without insult. This is how he felt. He said she was just this sort of large Brunhilde. She had this long blonde hair with plaits up in a bun. Just sort of stereotypical. And he said, as he preached and she interpreted, he said, I hated the sound of my words in German. And he said it just caused his flesh to just tense, and he hated it. They knew he hated them. He hated them. It was dreadful. And he said at the end of this sermon, he knew he just died a death. He ran back to his bedroom. And he said he lay on his bed and wept himself to sleep like a baby. He was just so embarrassed. He was humiliated. He was traumatized. It was just awful. He said, a couple of hours later, a voice woke him up screaming at him. You have no authority here. You have no right to be here. His voice screaming in his head. It was a demon. He knew exactly what it was. He told it to shut up, be quiet, and clear off. And it did. And he went to sleep. A few minutes later, he was into a deep sleep, and suddenly this voice woke him up. You have no right to be here. You have no authority here. What are you doing here? He said, you know, he knew what to do. He told it to shut up, be quiet, and clear off, and it did. A third time it happened, and he was a Bible teacher. You understand, you know, when things happen in threes, God might be saying something. He sat up. He said, God, what on earth is all of this? This voice is demonic. Is it to do with the SS or what? And God said, no, the demons are right. You have no authority to be here at all. Because the only authority you have to minister in my name is from love. And you hate them. Judson Cornwell just said, I knew it was right. He did hate them, didn't love them, had no authority. And that somehow lowered a kind of filter and the demonic was attacking him. He said, God, what do I do? God said, well, you can either pack your bag and go home tomorrow morning. Or you can let me fill you with my love and love them through you. Judson Cornwell, you know, goes on and he said, I remember him sharing this story with just a group of us young preachers. He basically didn't want to be further humiliated by going home early. So he just said, all right, God, you better love them through me. Because I don't, in the natural, I'm just full of memory, cultural memory, programmed memory, resentments and bitternesses about the war that was still very present in his mind. Anyway, he fell asleep. He said when he woke up in the morning, he was just bathed with this sense of love for the German people. He said he couldn't wait for breakfast. And he went down to breakfast. Never forgotten this. He said there was a whole queue of them. And he started at one end, going along, shaking their hands, shaking them. He's giving them a kiss. He says, when he got up near the hatch, there was this interpreter, this lass, who had spat his words out the night before in his mind. And he embraced her and gave her a great big kiss. Anyway, she forces him away and she said, you hate us. He said, no, that was yesterday. I love you. Anyway, he records that he then, in the morning session, was just so full of God's love for these people, and he just ministered, and they had an amazing time. The Spirit of the Lord was there. And he said at the end of it, he said he doesn't normally get involved himself in praying for people, but he just waited, he said, and basically everyone queued up to come and talk to him. Spent a couple of hours listening to them, hearing their confession, their resentments, how they'd lost loved ones in the war, how he was somehow an archetype for them of that which persecuted them, World War I or World War II or whatever it was, and that his message and his grace had enabled them to forgive him. What a lesson. He could have packed his bag and gone home. He certainly had no authority. He had nothing to say without God's love in him. Now, who do you feel like that towards? Where do you need God's love to fill you, to transform you, to flow through you, to be a means of grace to others? And then lastly, love for your enemies can even turn your enemies to love you. Martin Luther King, in a sermon on this theme, once said, this love has within it a redemptive power. And there is a power there that eventually transforms individuals. Jesus at the cross cried, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And the centurion who'd been responsible for the death squad hears this. He sees the manner of this man's death. There is no bile coming out of his mouth, no cursing men and God. There is simply grace pouring from his wounds. And this hardened centurion, you don't buy your commission as a centurion. You earn it fighting your way all the way through Europe and Africa and Asia. And here he was, a hardened warrior. And he's put many a man to death under his blade, but he'd never seen anything like this. And as Jesus breathes his last, he says, Father, forgive them, they know not what. No, he doesn't. What does he say? Jesus said that. He says, truly, this man was the Son of God. He'd never seen anything like it. And he's transformed. And it's the power of Christ's grace that transforms him. Last week I watched, it was Holocaust Memorial Week, and I watched a documentary of a woman called Eva Kaur. Did anyone see this documentary about forgiveness? No? It was like sort of BBC Four or something. Well, she was a Jewish lass of Romanian descent, and at the age of 10 was sent with her family to Auschwitz in 1944. And her parents and her two older sisters were immediately taken away and executed there and then. But she was one of a twin. She was there with her twin sister. And you'll know that Dr. Mengele had a particular fascination with twins. He wanted to experiment on one and see the effects and so on and compare and contrast, just as an evil sadist. And he worked on her and then he left her to die. But miraculously, she survived, and the Russians came and liberated. And she says, though, that for many years she just suffered with physical and emotional profound trauma following that. She says, for 50 years, no one did anything for my pain. And then she says, finally, she made a decision, an act of her will, that she was going to forgive. It caused uproar, actually. Many people said it was not her place to do it. It was only God could forgive, and how could she speak for the Jewish community, and all of those things that were understandable. But essentially, it was for her in a public ceremony at Auschwitz. She said, I forgive you. She said, my forgiveness has nothing to do with the perpetrators. It is an act of self-healing and self-liberation and self-empowerment. It doesn't absolve them. She said, I'm doing it for me. Anyway, last year, and you might have seen this in the news, there was a trial of an SS guard, Oskar Gruning, who was the bookkeeper at Auschwitz, 43 and 44. During his time there, 300,000 Jewish people were murdered. During his time there, her family were murdered. And he was being held guilty for an association with that. And there he was on trial, this aged man. He was the bookkeeper. He was in charge of documenting all the suitcases and all the jewels. And it would all come through his hands, all their family's possessions. And she was invited to the trial and was asked to say something. And just publicly, she forgave him. She went over to talk to him after that. And she thanked him for accepting some responsibility. And it was an amazing thing. I've watched it several times. Her grace just melted him. And he reached out to her, and he grabbed her, and he drew her to himself. And with tears in his eyes, he kissed her. Many people were offended. I thought it was extraordinary. Her grace, her forgiveness, her tenderness melted his heart. He was sentenced to symbolic 4 years imprisonment. But there, this former SS man, softened in the face of forgiveness and tenderness, can change the other. It can melt them. It did with that hardened centurion. So in conclusion, the question is, who is your enemy? The Greek word for enemy is ekthron, and literally it is one who has subjected you to hatred or hostility or alienation. The sense is that you have actually been a victim with this word. Who is your enemy? The one who has harmed you and done you wrong. For the Jewish listeners, it would have been the occupying Roman soldiers. They would have abused them and pushed them around and killed their men and taken their women and taken their goods and so on. Jesus says you've got to love your enemies. Unthinkable. For those suffering in the Middle East, in Syria, it will be the radical Islamists are their enemy, or just taking their land, or taking their lives. But at a more banal level, but for us, nevertheless, very real, who is our enemy? Who's done you wrong? Who's been hostile to you? Who's alienated you? Who's abused you? Who's misused you? Who has been offensive or aggressive to you? Who is it that comes to your mind? And as I'm talking, and just emotions are joined with memories, and there's resentments rising up, understandable bitternesses, desire for revenge. Who is that person? Doesn't absolve them of their responsibility. And if they've done something illegal, or if they need to face for it, but you've got to forgive them for you and for them. You've got to be perfect like your heavenly Father. You've got to be like Christ. You've got to bless them and release them and forgive them and not hold a record of wrong against them. And you've got to stand alongside them and in your prayers bring them to the Lord and ask Him to bless them. And that is easier said than done. I don't know if anyone's ever really done me wrong. So as I say this, no one really comes to my mind. But I've been a minister and I've been a man long enough to know that few people get through life without being on the receiving end of wrong. And often that wrong, when held on to, can fester and grow and hurt us. Like Eva Kaur, we need to forgive them so that we can be free. To be or not to be then? To be or not to be is not really a question, is it? We are to be children of our Heavenly Father. And what does that look like? We are to love our enemies. Amen?